I do want to read verses 4 through 6 as well, and not only verses 1 through 3. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. I did want to read those verses, verses 4 through 6, because I think probably many of you are aware that those verses are some of the most controversial verses in all of the Bible. I think you will find, if you do any reading on these passages, that this is a passage that has many, many different viewpoints exactly as to what it means, especially in regards to verses 4 through 6. It has caused great consternation among many of God's people. And not only is it a form, obviously, of contention between we of the Reformed belief and those of the Arminian belief, obviously these scriptures would be contended about in those two camps, but even among the Reformed themselves, there is arguments exactly how to interpret verses 4 through 6. And so as we're coming into those verses, which I'm not going to deal with tonight, by the way, but as we come into those verses, it is important that we first of all see the setting that comes before them. And we see that in verses 1 through 3. And so tonight, as we are looking at this passage, we're trying to decide what exactly is our writer saying in verses 4 through 6. Is he telling us that that it's possible for a believer to fall from grace? Is that what he's saying? Well, I don't think so. But in order to come to that conclusion, we have to come into it from verses 1 through 3. Now, one of the things that I read this past week in studying for this passage was something Charles Swindoll put in his book. He said he called Hebrews chapter 6 the Rubik's Cube of the Bible. The Rubik's Cube of the Bible, because it's so difficult to kind of put together. And I don't know that he has a good take on the verses himself, but nevertheless, I like that little description that he put in regards to that. Now, in coming into this particular passage, it is interesting because not only is verses 4 through 6 a controversial passage, which it indeed is, but verses 1 through 3 themselves are the subject of controversy. And this is what I find to be very interesting. Those of you that know me and have heard me talk for quite some time recognize that oftentimes when I read commentaries, I find that the older commentaries and the newer commentaries disagree in how they look at things. And the same is the case here in these scriptures. However, normally you will find myself not straying very far from the older commentaries. I find great comfort in standing on the shoulders of giants like John Owen and others of the Puritan commentators that wrote on this particular book. However, in this case, and when I say modern, I'm not even referring to the most modern commentaries who almost go back to the thinking of the older commentaries, but I am thinking of a particular school that actually is probably best represented in this case by a man that I've appreciated and enjoyed and don't always agree with him, but do agree with him on his interpretation of verses 1 through 3, and that is a man by the name of Arthur Pink. And I do find myself, in this case, following Pink's argument and believing that he has the better handle on these particular scriptures. And so his will be the view that I will predominantly use. Nevertheless, I will need to also refer back to the other view as well, because I think there's some things that still we can learn from that particular view. And I'll talk about both sides as we go along. There were two sheets in the back there that you could have taken to fill in tonight that goes along with the message tonight. Now, the writer in verse 1 tells us we have to leave something, or either we have to leave or we have left. And then he tells us we have to go on to something, or we have to be born on to something. There's two kinds of translations there. The King James translation here says we have to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. The English Standard Version says we have to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. The New American Standard says the elementary teaching about Christ. Young's literal translation says the word of the beginning of Christ. Now, what you'll find in most of the commentaries is they believe that this is The writer is referring to the first foundational doctrines of Christianity, the very basic things that are laid down for a Christian, and that is what is in reference here. Now, when we talk about the foundation, and we say we have to lay a foundation, which our writer is referring to, all of us would agree, as would all the Bible writers, that the foundation, first of all, is Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:10 and 11, Paul says, "According to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Paul tells us very clearly the foundation is Christ. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 28:16, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." That rock, of course, is Christ. In Ephesians 2:20 through 22, the apostle says, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now, most writers look at these foundational things that are listed for us and say, well, these are the elementary doctrines of Christianity. And the writer to the Hebrews is telling us that we need to leave those. They were fine for babyhood, but now we have to go forward into some deeper teachings of Christianity. Now, it says leaving this, but then it says going on. And there are two different ways this verb can be looked at in the Greek. Number one, because these are one of these tenses in Greek that the translation is the same in both tenses, so only context determines which is the right way to do it. Unfortunately, this is one of those contexts that it's not always easy to tell which way to go. It could be the passive. That is a possible way of looking at it. And if that's the case, the writer would be saying, let us be borne on, or let us be carried on to completeness. That would be the passive tense. And what that would be saying is, we need help if we're going to mature. We would need God to help us in that regard. And perhaps would go along with what he says in verse 3 when he says, this we will do if God permits. So we do need God's help. We would agree with that. But the other way to translate it would be the middle or the reflective way, and in the Greek. And that would be the idea to say, let us go on. And reflective is called, it's the middle. What it means, it's translated, you can always think of putting yourself at the end of it, or myself, or ourself. So then it would be saying, the reflective would be saying, let us ourselves go on. And then it would not be passive, but it would be actually an exhortation for us to actively go forward. And that's also something that's true in the Scriptures. We're commanded to do this. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3 says, "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." Hosea said, let's go, let's press on, let's go forward. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says that we need to have a love of the truth. So he says, let's leave the foundation and let's go on to, King James says, perfection. Other versions say completion or maturity for growth. Now, this is not an exhortation to Christian perfection. No matter how you translate this passage, it's not the writer telling us that we have to become perfect, we have to stop being sinful, and we have to be perfect from now on. He's not saying that. But those that look at this as these as foundational doctrines of Christianity would tell us that the writer is saying move on to these doctrines of milk, of like repentance and faith and baptism, and move on to the meatier doctrines like the doctrine of the Melchizedek priesthood. Meatier meaning M-E-A-T-I-E-R, not M-E-T-E-O-R, just in case you're wondering there. But it is an exhortation to go beyond. It was said that Cromwell had a note in his Bible that says, he who ceases to be better ceases to be good. He who ceases to be better ceases to be good. In Ray Stedman's commentary on Hebrews, he talks about something a Major Ian Thomas had said to him about American Christians. I found it kind of interesting. He said that they do not usually come to church to learn anything. Whatever they do not yet know themselves, they think is heresy. What they want to hear is the same old stuff so they can say, amen, brother, amen. And well, that's probably a pretty good description, unfortunately. Not that I don't like hearing amens. You can say amens in a Presbyterian church, you know. I don't know if you realize that or not. But I found that out Friday night. I preached at the Reedsburg particularization service, and I got several hearty amens. So feel free to always say that if you'd like to. But anyway, the idea is that sometimes people don't want to hear anything new. They just want to come and hear the same old things over and over again. Well, I don't think that's the case with this church. I don't think you'd be here if that was the case, because you know that isn't the mission of our church, is to keep repackaging the same old stuff, but hopefully to bring new things before you. And of course, it's not just knowing, but doing. Jesus said in John 7:17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Now, it is important to note that there is no definite article, there is a definite article in the Greek, so that literally it would be translated, and I think this is important, let us go on to the perfection. There's no definite article before foundation, I'll mention that in a little bit, but there is a definite article before perfection. So he's saying to us here, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, go on to the perfection, not laying again a foundation. And so it's interesting to note that, and I'll explain why a little bit further as well. Now, I thought, as I looked at the scripture, I thought of the scripture in 1 Corinthians 13 when Paul talks about perfection. He says in verses 9 through 12, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now, this is a passage that's also disputed today. The Pentecostals have a different view than the non-Pentecostals on this passage. But when Paul talks about the perfect coming, he is not referring to the second coming of Christ, but he's referring to the understanding, the maturity that the Gospels and the epistles being put together would bring to the Christians, that they would now begin to understand. In other words, what we see is that the New Testament writings perfect the Old Testament. They don't tell us anything that says, well, you know, that Old Testament, that was all wrong. It doesn't do that. It confirms it, but it takes us beyond, and it perfects what is written back there. And so Paul is talking about that in 1 Corinthians 13. He's talking about when the perfect comes, that there will be no need for these spiritual gifts that he talked about in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, because we will then have all of the revelation. The Old Testament, which we had, will now be perfected by the new. And with all of the Word of God before us, there will be no need for any extra revelation. God will have given us all we need to grow up. Now, there is a difference in Paul's exhortation to the Hebrews than that which he gives to the Corinthians. To the Corinthians, Paul says, I fed you with milk and not with meat, for you were not able to bear it. But then he says to the Corinthians, you're not even ready yet. So what he says to the Corinthians is, you have been on milk, you should be ready for meat, but you're not, so I'm going to keep giving you milk. It's not what he says to the Hebrews. To the Hebrews, he says, you have been on milk, and you're not ready for meat, but I'm going to give you meat anyway. Because he doesn't leave it. He goes on and he talks about these exact doctrines as we go forward. And so there is a difference. Now he says as well that we're not going to lay again the foundation. There's always a need, however we view this foundation, there's always a need to lay the foundation. As I said earlier, the foundation being Christ, we have to lay that foundation. But he's not telling us that we shouldn't lay a foundation. Of course, any building needs a foundation. And so he's not telling us not to lay a foundation. It's important that however we view these teachings, that they have their place in the instructions of believers. And it's to the church's shame that a lot of times believers don't understand the very foundational doctrines that they are built upon. And again, I'll remind you, as we talked about on a Bible study on this, that the divines, looked at the elementary doctrines of Christianity and said, we need to put these down, and that is why they gave us the catechisms and the confessions of the church, so that we might be able to teach foundational kind of understanding to our children and to new believers. And so, when he talks about leaving the foundation, he's not saying forget about it. He's not saying don't think about him anymore. He's just saying go on, go beyond the foundation. When you build a building, you lay the foundation, you build the building upon it, the foundation becomes somewhat obscured, but as soon as you've built the building, you don't go, all right, the building's up, let's go tear that foundation down, boys, because that would destroy the building. And so we know that. And so we don't end there. Now, what the writer then does, who I believe, like I told you before, my own belief is it's Paul, goes on to say this. He lists these foundational doctrines. He says repentance from dead works, faith towards God. I'll just mention this as I lead into this. You notice here, these are very common terms in one sense, but they're given in a very uncommon way. You say, okay, Pastor, repentance, faith, we know. We see it in our Bibles. We read about it all the time. And you are right, but you don't see repentance from dead works anywhere else. And you don't particularly even see the term faith towards God. Notice even the next line, the instructions about, and some of your versions say baptisms and some say washings. Now there's a reason for that. I don't have time to go into that this week, but there's a reason for that. That washings is probably a better translation. The laying on of hands, interesting as well. We'll talk about that later, not tonight. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, another phrase not found in the Scriptures, except here. So very common terms, very common doctrines, and yet given to us in very strange wording. Now, why would this be? One of the things that strikes you right away as you read through these verses is that the writer obviously pairs these doctrines together. It is the doctrine of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Then it is instructions about washings and laying on of hands. And then it is resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. And you will notice, you'll see tonight, how those doctrines pair together very nicely. And we are given them in pairs. Now, another thing to note is, although there is argument about this, that there are six different foundational doctrines. And then after listing the six, he said, now let's go on to perfection. In other words, now let's go on to number seven. Because he's given us six. At least we will notice it. Now, some believe that the only foundational doctrines are the doctrine of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Those are the only foundational ones. And then they say that after that, he puts the other word in their instruction to tell us these are not in the foundational doctrines. I don't think that's correct, but there are some that believe that. So in that view, only the first two doctrines are foundational, and then the other four are set apart. Now here's the question we have to ask. Are these doctrines Christian doctrines? Are these doctrines peculiar to the Christian church, or are they doctrines of Judaism? That's the argument. Now, the older commentators all believed, pretty much all believed, that these were doctrines of Christianity, foundational doctrines of Christianity. As I said, Arthur Pink, at least, and others say, no, that isn't the case. These are not doctrines of Christianity. These are doctrines of Judaism. It is at least interesting for us to note as we look through these doctrines that none of these are uniquely Christian, nor are they given in ways that indicate that they're Christian doctrines. The kind of things, and I'm going to especially talk about repentance and faith tonight, but the kind of things we're used to hearing about these doctrines are not how they're phrased here. And I'll talk about that in a moment. But now, one of these six doctrines is unique to Christianity. There's nothing in any of these doctrines that we'd say, well, this is something we don't get in the Old Testament. Well, yes, you do. You get repentance in the Old Testament. You get faith in the Old Testament. You get washings in the Old Testament. You get laying on of hands in the Old Testament. You get resurrection from the dead in the Old Testament. And you get eternal judgment in the Old Testament. There's nothing distinctly Christian about any of these doctrines. Now, it is true, in Christianity, these things take on new meaning. So there are two basic ways of interpreting this passage. It could be, number one, the writer is telling the Hebrews that you're still dealing with the doctrines of the foundational doctrines. You should be beyond that by now. You should be on the meatier doctrines and stronger doctrines of the Christian faith. And you should leave these elementary doctrines of Christianity and go forward to things like the Melchizedek priesthood. That's one way of looking at it. The second way is the writer is saying to them, you have understood Judaism and the foundation of Judaism and how Judaism has led, the shadows has led to Christ and how it is a foundation to Christianity, but it is time for you to leave the foundation now and go forward to the Christian understanding of these things. It's kind of like Jesus talking to his disciples in John 14:1 when he says, you believe in God, that's good, but now believe in me. Go from the foundation to the perfection. Not that God the Father isn't perfect, of course He is. But understand. And God reveals Himself through history as well as through biblical theology, so that although the scriptures of the Old Testament have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in them in many places, we do not really understand the doctrine of the Trinity until we come to the revelation of the Son of the Gospels and the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And then we begin to understand that doctrine, even though it's found all throughout Scripture. Now, Young's literal translation of verse 1 says this, wherefore, having left the word of the beginning of the Christ unto the perfection, we may advance not again a foundation laying of reformation from dead works and faith on God. So either, he's saying, move from the foundational doctrines of Christianity to maturity, or move from the shadows of Judaism to the perfection of Christianity. Now, the Old Testament has two main ways that it preaches Christ to us. The first way is prophecy. We have many prophecies in the Old Testament of Christ. And I could give you several of them. I'll give you just one. You know this prophecy, very familiar, Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's one. There's many. Isaiah 53, Daniel chapter 9. There's so many passages we could talk about that are prophecies of Christ. The Psalms are filled with prophecies of the Christ. But the second way the Old Testament speaks to us about Christ is the types and the figures. In reading about the tabernacle, in reading about the offerings, in reading about the priesthood, in reading about the priestly garments, in reading about the sacrifices, in reading about all of the feasts, all of these things speak to us of Christ. Even in reading of the experiences of Israel in the Exodus and other things, all of these things by type and figure speak to us of Christ. Now, there's no doubt in verses 1 through 3 that our writer is doing the same thing he did earlier in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. This is another one of these terrible chapter divisions that we have in the Scripture that make no sense whatsoever and can do us more harm than good. It's obvious that our writer is continuing along the same line that he has started in chapter 5 and verse 11. In chapter 5 and verse 12, he talks about the oracles of God. I said that is a phrase I told you back then. It usually refers to the Old Testament. The word that the English Standard Version translates as elementary in verse 1 is the same Greek word that's translated first in chapter 5 and verse 12. And the word that's translated doctrine in verse 1, the Greek word logos, is actually found in the plural in 5:12, and there it's translated oracles. So there's a repeating in verse 1 of what we had in chapter 5 and verse 12. And then if we translate it, the aorist participle in verse 1, as Young does, say, not leaving the doctrines, but having left these doctrines. Again, that puts a different spin on it. And then when he says, not laying again a foundation, not the foundation. If it was the foundation, we could say, well, that clarifies it. It's the doctrines of Christianity. But he says, not laying again a foundation. Let us go on to the perfection. Now, Judaism was the foundation of Christianity. There's no question about that. And Jesus, when He comes, does not do away with the law. He says in Matthew 5, 17 through 19, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus said the law, we don't relax it, but it has a purpose. And its purpose was to point to Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3, 23 and 24, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The law leads us to Christ. It is a schoolmaster for us. Now, let's look at the first doctrine. I only have time to look at two tonight, but we'll quickly look at two doctrines tonight. First one, repentance, not just repentance, repentance from dead works. Now, the Greek word for repentance, I told you before, is metanoia. Two Greek words, what it literally means, meta means to change, noia is our mind, nous is our mind. So it means to change your mind, is what repentance is. Only the writer to Hebrews speaks about dead works. James speaks about faith and says that faith without works is dead, but there it is faith that is dead, not the works. This writer will use the phrase one more time in chapter 9 and verse 14 when he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, normally when you read of repentance in the New Testament, what do you read? You don't read repentance from dead works. What do you read? You read repentance from sins. That's what we're inclined to see. That's what we expect to see when we look at our scriptures. Repentance from sins. But the writer here says, no, repentance from dead works. What does that mean? Why are they dead works? We could look at that several different ways. One, we could say that they're dead because they're works that lead to death. That's why they're dead works. I read the scripture this morning, but Romans 6:21, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. That's why they're dead works. James 1:15 says, then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So sin leads to death. So works that are evil would lead to death. That's why they're dead works. There was a teaching in the early church that was called, that we find it in two early epistles after the Bible. One is the Didache, which is the teaching of the 12. The other is the Epistle of Barnabas. And it's called the teaching of the two ways. I don't know if you've ever noticed, if you read through your Bible, there's often references to this thing called the way. Paul talks about it quite a bit, following the way. He talks about this. And so there's this whole play on the way. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. There are two ways. One was broad and led to destruction. The other was narrow and led to eternal life. And so they had this idea in the early church of the way of life and the way of death. And that those were the two ways. And of course, Christians were to follow the way of life. And so there is this way of death, and so there are works that lead to death, and the whole lifestyle of the sinner is a lifestyle of death. But dead works can also mean, secondly, works that aren't functioning. They have no ability to bring life. 2 Peter 1:9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted he's blind, having forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins. 1 Peter 4:3, for the time that his past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. The works of the old man, or even the works of Judaism, were dead. They had no power to bring life. All they brought was death. There was no function of life-giving in any of them. And then works can be So, in fact, I kind of combined two. Let me clarify. Three ways of death. Number one, they can be dead because they lead to death. Number two, they can be dead because they have no ability to bring life. And number three, with the scriptures I just read, they can be dead works because they're done by a dead person. And a dead person can only do dead works. So, sinner, that's what those last two scriptures were speaking of, is that in a dead condition, we only do dead works. So we're called to repentance. Now, Christians are called to repentance. That was the first word in the day of Pentecost. Peter cries out, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. But the Jews were called to repent as well. Ezekiel 14:6, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abomination. When John the Baptist came before Christ died, he preached repentance. In Matthew 3:7-8, he says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So even though it is repentance from dead works. But when the Bible speaks of repentance in the New Testament sense, in Acts 11:18, it is called repentance that leads to life, not repentance from dead works. Well, then the second term is interesting as well. You say, well, what do you mean, Pastor? Faith towards God. How much more simple can it be? Well, again, I ask you to consider. It is true we are to have faith in God. There's no question about that. Jesus exhorted that in Matthew 11:22. He said to have faith in God. But I want to ask you to think for a second. Let me say this first of all. The two prepositions. Repentance from dead works. Faith toward God. They're linked together in that way in Acts 20:21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, let me say this. Faith is taught in the Bible. It's taught in all of the Bible. It's found in the very beginning of the Bible. It's found in the book of Genesis. Genesis 15:5-6. And he brought Abraham outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed the Lord. That was faith. The great cry of the Reformation, the just shall live by faith, comes from the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2:4. Isaiah 7:9 says, if you are not firm in faith, you won't be firm at all. So the Old Testament exhorts us to faith. But again, I ask you to note the wording in verse 2. Faith towards God. That isn't the New Testament way of speaking, is it? Have you picked up on it yet? The New Testament normally doesn't use faith in that sense. How does the New Testament speak of faith? Always in terms of Christ. Faith is in belief in Christ. We all know John 3:16, where it says, God gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Paul in Galatians 2:16 says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I can give you a lot of references tonight. I'll just give you a couple more. 1 Timothy 3:13, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. Now you might say to me, now Pastor, wait a minute, you're not going to make that big of a distinction just because it says God and not Jesus here. Well, obviously the Christian's faith is in the triune God. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We confessed it tonight. But in the New Testament, faith in particularly is most often spoken of as faith in Christ. But here, our writer uses a term, faith toward God. He continues with four other doctrines that are also very interestingly laid out for us. Are they foundational doctrines of Christianity? Well, they could be. There are teachings here that are foundational for Christians. But is that the main import of the writer here? How we understand this is going to lead into how we understand these next three verses. If you look at them as doctrines of Christianity, it may lead you one direction. But if instead you hear the writer saying, listen, you've got the foundation of Judaistic teaching. You understand repentance. You understand faith towards God. You understand washings. You understand all these other things. But now let us move on to the perfection. He who has come to fulfill all of these things. And that's what I believe the writer is saying. But however we look at it, let me close by saying, we still need to always teach foundational doctrines to new believers and to children. We still need to lay out a catechism for them to believe and to follow, no matter how we look at that. Let us bow in prayer. Father God, thank you for your word. I pray now again that you take the teaching that I've given tonight to these people, and that they would be able to use it and help them to understand this very, very important passage of Scripture. That, Lord, is so important to each and every one of us. And God, that we may have learned something tonight that will help us to handle rightly the Word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.